We are in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning a new chapter tonight. And what we've seen is Paul has gone through, he began a prayer in chapter 1 that we're going to refer to a little bit tonight. And that prayer led into the description of the exaltation of Christ, which led into the description of the exaltation of God's people, or the people of God that are in Christ, which then led into him explaining to the Gentiles, who are the readers of this book, the Ephesian Gentiles, saying, do you know how far away you were from Christ? You were even outside of Israel. But he's brought you from outside of Israel. He's brought you into Christ. You were dead in your sins, and he's brought you into Christ. And so now with this, after ending that in chapter 2, he now resumes, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He resumes, comes back to his prayer or his intercession, but he's going to quickly, and we're going to see it tonight, he's going to digress quickly again and pick this up again later as he resumes. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll take a look at this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we have the Spirit of God living within us to help us understand it and empower us to receive this revelation. We do ask that it would empower us to become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. We pray for our nation, and we pray for the churches in our nation, and ask that we might see revival, that we might see a turning back to the truth, a turning to the light. We ask that we might be equipped to be part of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 3, verse 1. After having said all the things we've said in chapter 2 and chapter 1 about being in Christ, he says, for this reason, for the very reason that God has now put us in Christ, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and then notice right here, there's a hyphen or a long line in my Bible. Then he goes, well, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. So he, as soon as he resumes, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he goes, well, he says, now, surely you've heard about my ministry. he's calling himself a minister to the Gentiles. And he says, for this reason I, Paul, because I'm a minister to the Gentiles, and he's going to start talking about that. But the actual verb of this verse right here, you're going to see if you go down to chapter 3, verse 14. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. It says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. That is the end or the rest of chapter 3, verse 1. Because when he says, for the sake of you Gentiles, at the end of chapter 3, verse 1, he then verses 2 all the way through verse 13, he is explaining his ministry to the Gentiles. So, I mean, you understand, it's kind of interesting how his mind is working here. He says, now I, Paul, an apostle of the Gentiles, or a minister of the Gentiles, and then he's going to take all this time to explain what his ministry is. And again, the verb or the rest of that sentence is actually going to take 13 verses to get to, which is just kind of interesting. So we're obviously going to be spending some time now discussing the ministry to the Gentiles. I want to do this, if you don't mind, just because it's kind of rare in Paul's writings, but it's here several places. When he says, for this reason, I, Paul, he's going to use this I, Paul, and he's going to make a statement. I want to just breeze through the Bible a couple places just to get familiar with this. Go to 1 Thessalonians first. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. And we're going to see places where Paul is in the middle of his letter, is going to stop and say, I, Paul. And in other words, he's breaking it personal. I, Paul, which means I am now telling you something. Obviously he's writing to everybody, but he's now saying, wait, I want you to realize it. Look in my face. He's like, look at me. I, Paul, am telling you this. In chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians, it's just a personal statement. I'm going to begin in verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought. Again, this is where he's writing to the Thessalonians saying, we wanted to come visit you, but we couldn't make it. He says, we're torn away from you. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. And then he says, certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. So there he's using Paul. In other words, when he says, I, Paul, in this case, he's saying, we wanted to come visit you. He says, certainly. He says, I, Paul, look in my face, says, I really wanted to be there, is kind of where he's going at. We're going to look at, again, 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians. We got several verses we're going to look at even after we get done with the I, Paul statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, whenever he's writing to the Corinthians, in most cases, he's defending himself, especially in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he's asking a lot of questions or answering a lot of questions. In 2 Corinthians, he's defending his ministry because they've kind of thrown him out, thrown him under the bus. We don't need to pay attention to Paul. But chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he's going to say, I, Paul, again here. Chapter 10, verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. He's writing to the Corinthians. And notice, we're very late in the letter. Chapter 10, we're late in the letter. He said, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, he's saying, by the concern, by the care of Christ, I appeal to you. I'm asking you to listen. Then he says right here, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, he begins to talk to them. And he's begging them to pay attention. And one of the things they're saying about him, of course, is, well, you know, he writes bold in his letters, a big talker, but when he comes, there's not much of a man there. He must have heard that from some report. But notice again, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Then he says, I, Paul, in other words, again, I appeal to you. Look in my face. I'm asking you to please pay attention. I, Paul, am asking you this. We can see this again in Galatians chapter 5. And here, you know, the situation in Galatians is they've gone away from the gospel. They heard the gospel, but they went off into legalism. And so the whole letter is trying to get them to come back to the truth of the gospel and get out of this legalism. Because in legal, they're still saved, but their spiritual growth is locked up. They're going to advance no further in Christianity. They're just going to stay right there. So Paul's trying to get them out of legalism, back into the truth, back into walking with the Spirit, so they'll continue to grow as Christians. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, there you see it. Mark my words, I, Paul, look in my face, I'm telling you, I, Paul, I'm telling you, if you let yourself be circumcised, it's going to be of no use to you, Christ will be of no value. So again, he's trying to draw attention, they're just reading along, he says, now, he's a personal note, really, I'm telling you this. And again, if you want to know what he's referring to there, just, you know, people will read that, and they may say, well, you see, if you become legalistic, you lose your salvation, Christ is of no value. And again, I do not think that's the context here. I think there's other verses going to show you that you're not going to lose your salvation just because you get in legalism. What are you going to lose? Your spiritual growth. And Christ is of value to us for salvation, eternal salvation, but Christ is of value to us right now today in our spiritual growth. In other words, mark my words, Paul says, or he says, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. In other words, you're done. You're no longer going to grow. Now, he's not saying, well, you're going to go to hell now. You've lost your salvation. It's like, you might as well not be a Christian because you're no longer walking in the truth. You're no longer living as a Christian. You're in some legalistic religious thing, and you're back to just following. Might as well go worship in a temple or something, a pagan temple. Okay, another one, Philemon 19. And that's the end of the epistles of Paul right before the book of Hebrews, Philemon. And that could be an argument of statement right there saying Paul didn't write Hebrews, but we'll just move on. Philemon, verse 19. And you know the story here. Philemon is the one who had the slave, Onesimus, who escaped and ended up in Roman prison along with Paul, got saved there. Now Paul's sending him back. I will let you know, the book of Philemon is one of the last prison epistles written. We're going to go through this in just a moment, Paul's time in prison. And Colossians and Philemon were written as the last prison epistle, because in both of them, Paul's talking about getting out of prison. The book we're studying, Ephesians, is going to be one of his first prison epistles during that three-year stay in Rome. It was one of the first ones he wrote. And then as things develop, his court case developed, by the time he writes Colossians and Philemon, there's going to be some signs that he's getting out. Well, anyway, he's writing right here in this book, in this letter to Philemon in verse 19. And what he's telling him is, he says, if Onesimus, your slave, has stolen anything, charge me. And then basically he's going to say, after all, you know, you owe me your life. Because Paul ended up leading Philemon to Christ. So he says, just do me a favor and charge me the bill for Philemon. Really, he's not planning on getting billed for it. He's just saying, charge me and realize you owe me your life, so I guess we're even. But verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. And again, notice right there, in the middle of the letter, he says, I, Paul, again, he says, listen, he says, I will pay it back. Charge the debt to me. I am good for the money. Do not punish Onesimus. Do not charge Onesimus. Charge me, Paul. Look at my face. Charge me, Paul. But again, you owe me your very life. So he's kind of dealing a little deal there with Philemon. Colossians chapter 1, and now we're getting close to where we want to head back to Ephesians. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And again, he's talking about the ministry here. And again, there's a very similar letters here. Chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become its servant. And that leads us back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. And it's going to send us off now on a different direction here in this next part. For this reason, I, Paul, identify myself, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he's used that before, calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And notice this, in this sense, Jesus Christ has taken him prisoner. He's taken him captive to do his will, in a good sense, just like he calls him his servant. But in this particular time, he is in prison because of the gospel. But notice this, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So he ties into this thing, the Gentiles. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he says, for the sake of you Gentiles. And this is a very interesting little twist right here in the book, because obviously Paul's an apostle of the Gentiles, but the reason, and you know this, the reason he is in prison is because of the Gentiles. We'll just say one, two, three reasons. One, we're going to go through and just walk through this historically here. But one, he left Corinth to come to Jerusalem to bring money from the Gentiles to the Jerusalem church. The reason he was in Jerusalem, the reason he got arrested, was he's providing a service for the Gentiles in taking money to the Jews in Jerusalem. So if he wasn't an apostle of the Gentiles, he wouldn't be delivering their money. He wouldn't have been in Jerusalem. And because he's an apostle of the Gentiles, he's got friends and associates that are Gentiles that are with him in Jerusalem, which leads to the rumor or the accusation that he's in prison for, is that, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that he was accused, when he went near the temple, they accused him of having brought Gentiles into the temple, and we looked at that, the stone that they found in the inscription that Josephus has, about if any Gentiles pass this mark, their death is their own fault, meaning we will kill them, but we warned you, if you come in here, we're going to kill you, so if you die, it's your own fault. And Paul then was arrested, and the Romans, again, were trying to figure out the legal ramifications of this. All they know is that there's a riot in the temple. They shut the temple down. Everything was stopped. Everyone was asked to leave, and Paul was grabbed. They were getting ready to pull him apart, and the Romans came out and stopped it and thought Paul was some kind of a criminal, a gangster, somebody that was doing something that they needed to deal with, and they bring him in, and they think they've got somebody completely different. They're getting ready to beat him until Paul says, now remember, when he went to in Philippi, he got beat, and then the next day he says, did you know I'm a citizen of Rome? And it's like, oh, no, and then they all got scared. But he'd already gotten beaten. And you can see as ministry, a little experience helps you out. Now in Jerusalem, the Romans are getting ready to beat him, and before they beat him, he says, did you know I'm a Roman citizen? And all the guards left. No one wants to touch him. Now you see how he wised up. In Philippi, he should have said that. He's sitting there in prison, or he's singing songs with Silas and praising God and everything, the earthquake happens. But really, he's thinking, why didn't I tell him I was a Roman citizen before they beat me? Well, he learned that lesson. So in Jerusalem, a few years later, it's like they're getting ready to beat him. He says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm not going to go through this again. But anyway, that takes place right there. And the reason he ends up in prison then from this event was he was in Jerusalem bringing Gentile money. He had friends and associates that were Gentiles, which led to the accusation that he was in the temple with Gentiles and started a riot and was arrested. Now, very quickly, if you want to do this, I want to write this down. I'm going to write down these dates here, and then we're going to walk through this. 54 A.D. all the way up to 62. 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, 62. Those are years. And all of those years play into this statement, an apostle of the Gentiles, in a big way. Because this is in the year that he's writing this. This would be 60. He is in Roman prison. I'll write Rome because he's in Roman prison. And he's writing the book of Ephesians. Okay? But we go back to the year 54. In 54, he is beginning his third missionary journey. And he writes, he is in Ephesus. He's going to spend some time in Ephesus. But while he's in Ephesus, there's a problem in Corinth that breaks out. And, of course, they send people over to talk to him. And in 55, he's going to write, from Ephesus, he's going to write what we have as 1 Corinthians. There's two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, as you know, but there's actually four Corinthian letters that are referred to in Scripture. He writes, actually, the 1 Corinthian letter here. And then in 55, he writes the 2 Corinthian letter. And there's people going back and forth. In 56, in the fall, he sent a third letter already, but in the fall of 56, Timothy's been sent over there and has come back crying and couldn't solve any problems. This time, to send this letter, he'd sent Titus over with a letter. So Titus has not returned by the fall of 56 AD, and Paul is concerned about this. So he leaves. If we're going to draw a map here quickly, here's Corinth over here. Here we come over to Asia Minor. Ephesus is right here. Here would be Macedonia up here, Philippi and Thessalonica and stuff. And then over in here would be Corinth, right over here in, well, actually Corinth would be down here, as if the map's going to matter. Okay. He's in Ephesus in the fall because then they travel. It appears during this whole time he has made one quick trip over to Corinth and back by ship. But now he's sent Titus over, and Titus hasn't returned. So in the fall of 56, Paul leaves Ephesus to go up to Macedonia, down into Corinth to visit. Well, when he gets to Macedonia, guess who meets him there? On his way back to Ephesus, Titus meets Paul in Macedonia. And from that place, he writes what we have is 2 Corinthians, or what we'll say is the fourth letter to the Corinthians. We've lost 1 and 3. Now, when I was talking to Steve Dacey the other day, he says, you know why we lost those probably, he said. He says, because Paul just got so torqued at the Corinthians that he left the inspiration of God and just was dealing with the problem. And God says, okay, we won't use that one. And that's the Steve Dace theory on where 1 and 3 Corinthians went and why we've just got the 2nd and 4th letters. But it's like, because Paul crossed a line right there and they had to like take it out. Kind of like Moses hitting the rock or something like that. It's like Paul got too heated. Well, anyway, he then meets him and writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia and follows back down into Corinth and spends the winter here in Corinth. Now, in the spring of 57, he's going to write the letter of Romans. And the reason I'm laying this all out, we're going to go back through this all and see how this all kind of developed. He writes the letter of Romans from Corinth and sends the letter with Phoebe, a woman, to the city of Rome, to the church of Rome, and he writes that from Corinth. And then he says, I'm going to come visit you. His plan is to come visit, but he said, I've got something to take care of. I've got to deliver some money to Jerusalem. So he leaves Corinth after sending the letter to Rome, and that's the letter that we've got, and heads to Jerusalem. Now, by that's 57. By the end of this year, this would be the spring he writes Romans. He travels in the summer. By that fall, that winter, guess where he's at? He's in prison in Caesarea, which is right here on the coast. He's in prison for 2 years, 57, 58, he's in prison in Caesarea waiting for his trial. And he's they brought people over. The reason they brought him out of Jerusalem was because the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, asked that Paul be transferred to Caesarea. And the reason they did that was so that on the trip over they could just kill him. Because they knew they didn't have a case against him. They just wanted him killed. Well, Paul, they found out about it, and someone sent they got him over there without him getting killed. And the men all took a vow that they wouldn't eat until they killed Paul. Remember that? And I guess they all starved to death because they didn't kill Paul. But then he spent that time. In 59, he sails to Rome. They have the shipwreck. And then in 60, 61, 62, he's under house arrest in Rome. And he's going to write the letter of Ephesus here. In 61, he's going to write the letter of Philippians and then Colossians and Philemon. Apparently, that's kind of the flow of things. Now, with that being said and done, I just want to trace this. We're just talking about him being the minister to the Gentiles. This whole thing, the reason he ends up back in Rome is because of his responsibility with the Gentiles. So please go to Romans chapter 15. And as we look at this, you can tell where he was at in this journey during these years, 54 to this 8-year period, he's writing the letter of Romans. So this is good. This is in writing Romans right here in the fall of, Romans right here. In the spring of 57. He's writing this. Now, here we go. And this is a familiar set of verses. Talk about Paul's ministry. 15, beginning in verse 14. This is Paul describing himself as the minister to the Gentiles. Chapter 15, verse 14 of Romans. Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competence to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, that's this book of Romans, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me. And what was the grace God gave him? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And whenever Paul writes in Romans, I know this several times, Peter uses the same term, use the word grace. And this is where you got to be careful with the word grace because it can refer to so many different things. In this case, the grace that Paul's talking about is not the grace of salvation, but the grace of the gift that God gave him. He didn't earn it or deserve it, but by grace he was called an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 15, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Just notice right in here, the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Paul sees himself, my duty, my priestly job is to proclaim the gospel. And what is the result? So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. I mean, once again, we come back to this. There's a whole lot of ways of ministering and communicating with people. But right here, Paul has reduced it to this. My priestly duty is to proclaim the gospel. What is the result? The Gentiles become an offering acceptable to God. In other words, they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they come to God, and God accepts them. I mean, it's that simple. One of the things, I mean, there's a lot of things we need to do as far as building relationships and being interactive with people, but it comes down to this one thing. We need to continue to proclaim the truth, keep saying. It works. Now watch. It even works on the negative side. And you've heard this, and if you haven't heard it, you know this. If people say something long enough and often enough, look at the media, the newspapers, the news, the TV, sitcoms, movies. They just keep telling us. And pretty soon, guess what? Everybody's like, okay, that's the way it is. It's not that way. It's not supposed to be that way. It's never been that way until you start telling us this is the truth. And pretty soon, everybody's heard it so often. This morning, for example, and this is pathetic to even tell you this, but I'm so frustrated that I get the Des Moines Register, you know, and a lot of times I try and look through it at least in the morning, kind of find out what's going on. But this morning, I didn't go out and get it. I left it laying there, and on my way to school, I stepped on it. Just stepped on it, and God, I mean, it's like just like that. It's like I'm not even going to look at it, and got in the car and drove off. And I'm going to give my paper boy a tip, my paper man probably. I don't. I'm going to give him a tip and say I want my paper when you just put it right here every day. And I'm going to step on it every morning on the way to work because I'm so tired of being told lies. And the thing is, the more they put it on the headlines, the more they put pictures of junk, it's like, I'm like, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. And you know this because you go back 20, 30 years ago, it's not even a deal. It's ridiculous. But we've seen so much of this junk that pretty soon it's like, now imagine if you're a kid. Imagine if you're a teenager. Or you're in school, and you're just, this is just the way, this is, this. Is everybody just nods your head, and everybody's just nodding their head, okay, and it's true, but it's not. In other words, my whole point is you can proclaim a lie long enough, and people will pretty much, and that's when I was talking about the Temple Mount, and the book I'm reading, the Muslims are saying the temple wasn't, it's like, my gosh, history records it. Gentiles record it. The Romans record it. The Jews record it. The Bible records it. Christians record it. Even the Muslims have recorded the site of the Temple Mount. But now? Nope, it's not true. It was never there. And I've told you what they're doing. I mean, when we were there, they're taking stuff out of the temple because the Jews can't excavate on the Temple Mount. Of course, that's holy ground for the Muslims. It's like, since when? Since we want it. Okay, so they've got it. And they're excavating parts of out of the Temple Mount, taking it out, well, before they take it out, crushing it and dumping it in the Kidron Valley as powder. Why? Just that's what we do. Why are they doing it? They're crushing archaeological evidence that Solomon's temple and Herod's temple was on the Temple Mount. They're destroying the evidence, trying to rewrite history. Again, guess what? It's going to work because the whole Middle East, they're nodding their head. Now Europe's nodding their head. And now we're not. It's like, yeah, well, in other words, we come back to the verse. Here's the verse right here. A simple point. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, doing what? With the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Proclaim the truth. Teach the truth. Keep saying it. They're not interested. You just keep saying it because it's true. And then what's the result? So the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, our job, it's the same thing. It's the same idea. This is the truth. Just keep saying it. Just keep saying it. Just keep teaching it. And the thing is that we've got on our side, we've got eternity on our side. We've got God on our side. We've got Jesus Christ. We've got the truth on our side. It is going to be backed up. Someday all the lies are going to be undermined. It's like, this is not moral. I don't care how, yeah, well, we think it is. It's not moral. It's going to bring destruction. And the Jewish temple was here, and it's going to be rebuilt. You can, oh, is that, we don't believe that. Well, you can get the whole world nodding their head and say, that's not right. But guess what? Jesus is going back, and he said he'd build it in 3 days. And of course, referring to his body, but there may be the overtone of, you know, a matter of, you know, 72 hours. Boom, there it is. See? Big change, huh? Well, anyway, we read on. That was a sideline. They were talking about Paul being an apostle of the Gentiles. But the way he's doing it is he went to the Gentiles and began proclaiming the truth. And did that work? The Roman Empire at this time was not Christian. It was pagan. It accepted the Jews, but it was a pagan empire. Within 300 years, 250 years, the Roman Empire is going to become Christian. How? By war? By decapitation? By simply going around and proclaiming it, sometimes dying for it and standing firm, but eventually the truth permeated the entire Roman Empire. You got to think somewhere in there. There's advice. How are we going to bring revival to America? Well, first we got to bring revival to the churches by proclaiming the truth, and then we proclaim the truth to the nation. We just keep proclaiming the truth. And one of the reasons I feel like we're getting backed into a corner, and it's like, oh no, you know, the heretics are coming or whatever, because we've got no offense. We're not advancing the truth. We're not proclaiming the truth. We're afraid people are going to leave because we don't tell them the truth. We're going to tell them the truth. Well, okay, chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles, the Greek word's heathen, to obey God by what I have said and done. And the obedience right here is the idea of turning to the truth, to obey God in what I have said and done. By the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. So from Jerusalem all the way up through Asia Minor to Illyricum, one of the provinces there, states, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Can you imagine going to a more difficult crowd? Gentiles who are not Jewish, who worship in pagan temples, and the Apostle Paul, who is the author of Ephesians, coming and unloading on them the gospel and them receiving it. Talk about a crowd that's not ready to hear the Apostle Paul preach. It's the Gentiles. And yet he came in and made a huge impact. And if anybody teaches difficult doctrine, even Peter says, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. I don't think we should put him on the front lines of the Gentiles. I think we ought to find somebody else. Put Paul in a seminary somewhere. But God puts Paul on the front lines and sends him to the barbarians. That's what they called them, the barbarians. And Paul, who even Peter says, he says things that are hard to understand, Paul brings converts back. All from Jerusalem all the way up to Rome, he's bringing converts. Verse 22, this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Verse 23, but now that there is no more, I'm getting into this here, are you still with me? But now that there's no place for me to work in these regions, means I've already gone through Asia Minor, I've already gone through Macedonia, I've already gone through Greece. Now again, he hasn't gone to every individual town, he hasn't gone to every individual person, but he started churches at the major intersections of the Roman interstate system. In Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth. He said, man, I've got, and the churches, they're not just like sitting there waiting for Paul to come back. They've now began to grow and they began to spread. Thessalonians are reaching the Macedonia. Ephesus is reaching Asia Minor. Corinth is reaching Achaia. And he says, since there's no more place for me to go, I'm on my way to Rome. But now that there's no longer place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Now understand, he's going to go to Rome, and again, I'm going to go way off the wall here. He's going to go to Rome, but there's already a church in Rome, so he's not going to go there to get converts. He's going to go there to springboard from Rome to go on to Spain with his message. Again, he's looking back here, and this entire place has been covered by Paul. Again, he's writing this in 57 A.D. He's not in prison yet. He's going to be writing some letters. But in other words, he has done this job and is on his, again, what I'm saying is he's going to write letters back to these people here. But by 57 A.D., he says, I've already covered the ground. I'm looking for new places to go. And again, he's established churches and they're doing their job. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there to Spain. That means financial assistance. After I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am, here you go, verse 25. Now, however, he's in Corinth in 57 A.D., I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. He said, I'm on my way to serve the saints in Jerusalem. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So who is Macedonia? Macedonia is right here, Thessalonica and Philippi, where he's gone through. On his way through, he picked up the cash. He picked up the money. And some men, if you read 2 Corinthians, some men from the Macedonian church followed Paul down to Corinth because everything's going to be done proper. He's got their money, but they've also got escorts, and they're going to follow their money all the way to Jerusalem, make sure it gets into the hands that they sent it with. So Paul's coming around here with the Macedonian men, and then we get that. That's Macedonia, the province area here. Corinth is in Achaia. So he says, from Macedonia and Achaia, he says, they've been pleased to give me money that I'm going to deliver to the Jerusalem saints or the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, what I'm going to try and do here is this: he's going to talk about this in Rome before he leaves. He's going to go down and get in prison. But this whole way, 1st and 2nd Corinthians talks about it, and we're going to continue to talk about this thing all the way through. We're tying it all together. Verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessing. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain. Now we don't know for sure if he made it to Spain, but here he's making two bold statements that he's going. And I visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. Now please, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the next book over. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now what we just read there was in 57 A.D. what he's telling the Romans about his ministry to the Gentiles coming down here and the reason he ends up in prison. But now from 57 A.D. we're going to go back to 55 A.D. right now and read in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 1 through 4. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Now about the collection for God's people. And so this letter, 1 Corinthians, he was writing from Ephesus here. He's writing a letter over, and he'd already sent a letter, which we don't have. They sent a delegation and some questions over to him in Ephesus, said, what do we do about these things? And 1 Corinthians is addressing those issues. And one of the questions was about the money or the fund that Paul had set up there for the Jerusalem saints. So it had already been set up in 55 A.D. So I'm going to have you collect money because we've got to help the saints in Jerusalem. So it's one of the final things in the book, and you can see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, he always begins, now about, you know, widows, or now about marriage, or now about spiritual gifts. He's answering a question. So it says here, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, now about the collection for God's people. Here's his instructions. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Well, now we get another group that's involved in this collection. We come over here into Galatia, over in this area of the map, which, of course, you can't see. And here, Galatians, they're doing the same thing. And what he told them to do, he says, do this, what I told the Galatian churches to do, verse 2. On the first day of every week, which would be Sunday for them, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come to no collections will have to be made. He said, when I come, I'm not coming to collect money. He said, I'm coming to teach. I'm coming to preach. I'm coming to evangelize. He said, that money should already be established and just we'll just keep it moving towards Jerusalem. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. That's the word dokimazo. And send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So at one point he says, I'll just come, we'll get letters, and we'll send them to Jerusalem with letters of approval. But notice what he goes on and says. Verse 4, if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So he's giving them instructions about this money. So they can get the money, we'll get it collected, we'll give them letters of recommendation, send them to Jerusalem with the money. He says, if you want me to go, I'll go with them. Now we know what happens. He ends up going with them. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 and 9 is all about this offering. It ends up one of the best writings on giving and finances in church and ministry, but it's all hinged on this collection. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. I'll begin in chapter 8, just verses 1 through 4, and then we'll jump somewhere else. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Now, again, do you know where Paul was at when he wrote 2 Corinthians? You remember the story. He'd already had three letters written over there. He'd sent Titus over to Corinth, and Titus never came back. So he's worried about Titus. In fact, he says, I was worried. I thought maybe you killed him. I didn't know. So he goes up to Macedonia to go to Corinth and find out what is going on with my ministry team. But when he gets to Macedonia, Titus is there. It's addressed here in the book. So while he's here, the Macedonians, Paul had set up a collection in Galatia, in Macedonia, and in Achaia. So while he's here, he's on his way from here to Corinth to go to Jerusalem. He's going to collect the money. But now notice right here what he says. So he's writing 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, a letter to the Corinthians. And so what he's writing in this letter is happening right in front of his eyes. This is current information in this letter. And now, brothers, chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Now again, notice, before it was Paul's grace of his gift, here the grace of their, it's going to be giving. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So there again, there's situations happening here where the Macedonians had a lot of issues going on, but yet they realized the importance of helping the Jerusalem saints. Now, why are the Jerusalem saints in such need? There had been a famine predicted by Agabus. We see that earlier in the book of Acts. You may want to suggest possibly that they had that great idea in the very first days of the church that they're going to put all their money together and have like a commune, a little socialistic community there in the church. And of course, that lasted about a week until all the money was spent and everybody quit their job. And that's why Paul established throughout the Gentile world in Thessalonica, for example, if you don't work, you don't eat. And then there's no, we're not just going to be pooling our money together. And I don't know if that had anything to do with it, but the famine, maybe their socialistic concept, these guys nonetheless are hurting. And again, there's been persecution instituted by the Apostle Paul himself before he's the apostle. But these guys are poor because of some kind of poverty that's been hitting them. And now these guys, they're collecting money for these people down here. That's what the whole issue is. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, meaning entirely on their own, they made the decision. They were not being coerced. That's going to come up later here in chapter 9. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service. In other words, when he got here, he's not asking for money. There's just a fund set up. But they're begging for the opportunity. Can we please give some money to Jerusalem? He says, no, you guys need to keep your money. He says, no, they're urging. And he goes on, and they did not, they go on, you can read that whole chapter is about that. I just want to go to verse 5. Of chapter 9. And here it is. I'll begin in verse 4 of chapter 9. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of unprepared we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed. He says now, as he begins chapter 9, he's writing a letter to the 2 Corinthians. As he's watching these people give, he's writing them a letter and is finalizing his situation there. But he says, now he says, we're on our way. I just want to give you a heads up. He says, the Macedonians have contributed a big chunk of money. And some of them are coming along with their money to take it to Jerusalem. I just want you to know that we've told them that you're collecting money also. Here's a little fundraising scheme right here if you want to use this. But I think he's being sincere, obviously. He said, I just want you to know, make sure that you're prepared and that you've got the money organized and you're ready to go. Because he says, I've been telling them what you're doing. He says, we will be embarrassed, not to mention you, if we show up and you say, we spent it. We got new pews for the church with it or something, you know. We got new carpet. Just so you know, the Macedonians, out of their poverty, have given. And Corinth, of course, was very wealthy. He said, I just don't want you to be embarrassed or me to be embarrassed because I've been telling them that you're doing a great job. So here we go, chapter 4 of verse 9. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. He said, make sure it's ready so I don't come down and start collecting money. Anyway, that's what he's talking about right there. And now we go, if you would please, go to Acts chapter 24. And now Paul is in prison. And he's defending himself in Caesarea, chapter 24, verse 17. And everything is taking place. We've read 1 Corinthians from 55. We've read 2 Corinthians from 56. We've read the letter to Romans. Paul then goes down. And now in 58, right in this time, probably right around 58 right here, he is in the Caesarean prison and has been brought out into the judgment hall to stand and speak to the leader, the governor there. And again, Tony and I have been there. In fact, I got a picture of Tony standing in the very judgment hall, picture over there, where Paul would have stood trial in Caesarea, where he would have said this very thing. It's right there by the sea, right behind, right there's the Sea of Mediterranean Sea. But now he's on trial there, and he's defending himself, telling what happened. Verse 17. Let me begin in verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written by the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So this is court case. Again, he's an attorney. He's a lawyer. He's a trained professional. So he's presenting his case. Verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem. So after an absence of several years, that was during his first, second, third missionary journeys. He was gone for several years, wasn't in Jerusalem. He says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. So he says, I came to bring my people gifts for the poor. And these gifts that he's talking about were the Macedonian, Corinthian, or Achaia, maybe the Galatian, finances brought down to Jerusalem. And you can read about him bringing them here in Acts. And now it's part of his court case. And to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean, meaning I did not defile the temple, when they found me in the temple courts doing this. See, I brought money and I was presenting the money to our people from the Gentiles, but I was ceremonially clean. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance, but there are some Jews in the province of Asia, and that they'd been following him down. Actually, the Jews that had followed him all the way through Asia, Macedonia, Corinth, followed him down here, and now are going to nail him in the temple, and that's why he's in prison. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 again. And that is the condition. And now he's writing in 60 A.D., the letter of Ephesians from a Roman prison. All of these things have happened. And so now if you see it this way, you understand this maybe a little bit more. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, for all the things that he said so far in the book of Ephesians, talking about being in Christ and the Gentiles, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. Why is Paul a prisoner at this time? If you want to say it this way, he doesn't mean this in a negative sense. It's because of the Gentiles. If he didn't have this Gentile ministry, he wouldn't be in prison. Being a Christian is not illegal at this time. At this time, Christianity, and he even used that in his defense. We just read it in Acts. He says, I was there. I worshiped the same God. I followed the same laws. We honored the same prophets. He says, we are a sect. We're a group. We're a denomination of the Jewish religion, is what he's presented. That's his legal presentation. And that was the way it stood. In fact, if you don't mind me saying this, there, I just said it again. In Corinth, when he started the church in Corinth in the very, very beginning, there was he split the Jewish synagogue. If you read the story there, he split the Jewish synagogue, and the Jews took Paul to court in front of Gallio. Gallio, and again, his name, okay, I spelled something like that. But his name has been found in stone documents. But nonetheless, the Jews brought Paul before the governor of Achaia and says, this man is not following our laws. He is not part of our religion. And Gallio, he said, what? He says, is this a theological question? They say, he's not following our laws. And Gallio says, get out of my court. This is a religious issue between you and your church or synagogue. And that was a historical event. That's why Luke puts it in the Acts. Because from there, that set the precedence. It's like we've got court case. You ever heard of that court case that set precedences? You know, that was set the precedence that throughout now the Roman world, these Christians, these followers of Christ, this sect was Jewish. And Jewish is a legal religion. Or Judaism is. Let it go. And for years, until Nero needed someone to blame in the fire of Rome in 64 AD, Judaism and Christianity were legal religions. So when Paul is in prison right here, he is not in prison for being a Christian. He's in prison for violating the temple in the Jewish court or in Jerusalem, and he got blown out of proportion. They took him from Jerusalem, took him to Caesarea, and they're listening to him. In fact, you can read in the book of Acts, when they hear Paul's case, the king says, he says, this man said nothing wrong. He says, this is a Jewish question. He says, I know the man's innocent, but he says, I want to go to Caesar. He appealed his case to Caesar. He wants to present this to Caesar. To Caesar he will go. So they put him on a ship, and he ends up, and for these years right here, he's under house arrest, and his court case is being heard by Caesar. And guess what happens? When Caesar hears it, Nero, what? This isn't a question of law. This is a Jewish question. You're free to go. And I'll show you this. I almost said it again. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And now he writes Ephesus. In 61, he writes Philemon. And the reason Ephesians and Colossians are very close, very similar. And you have a tendency to want to put them together as being written almost as sister letters at the same time. And maybe that's correct. I've separated them because Ephesus sounds more like an early imprisonment, but we'll eventually look at Colossians. And in Colossians, and I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians and Philemon. You tend to hear right here, you tend to hear a hope of a deliverance. It's almost like the court case is almost done. And I'll tell you this. And I got this from Josh McDowell when he was in town that one time a couple weeks ago. And he's talking about the books of the New Testament. And it's like it made so much sense when he said it. Again, I haven't really studied it much or I've thought about it. And I think I've shared it somewhere else before too. But you know the book of Luke? Now just think about the book of Luke. Okay, I've got you where in Philippians. Go to the book of Luke. Don't lose your place in Philippians. Here's an amazing verse. It's one of these awkward verses where it's like, what? Who's writing this stuff? Who even cares? The book of Luke, as you know, it begins with being written for Theophilus, as the Acts. Luke wrote book, Luke and wrote Acts, and they're just a continuation. And what Luke may have been, Josh McDowell said. He says, and if you go back and read it, it's written just like that. It constantly is appealing to eyewitnesses and historical accounts. Because remember, who was with Paul in Ephesus, in Corinth, and in Jerusalem when he was in prison in Caesarea? Who was on the ship with him in the shipwreck? Who went and sat with him in the Roman prison? Who was with him the whole time? Luke. Luke was all the way here. And so what Luke is going to do, while Paul's sitting here in prison for 2 years or 3 years, even in Caesarea. In fact, that would really make a lot of sense. I never thought of that before. Because there's eyewitness accounts of what was happening in Israel during Jesus' ministry. And Luke refers to it. Luke was preparing Paul's legal case. before Nero. So what Luke and Acts are, they are the legal documents, the legal, how do you say the word, treatise? That was presented to Nero, and this is what Nero would have been reading, or the court would have been reading, and how they came to their conclusion. It's like, in fact, if you notice, and you know this already, the book of Acts ends where? A very strange place. It ends right here with Paul under house arrest with the Jews coming to hear him speak. And with a little bit of a sermon of, this is my point. You're hard-hearted, Jews. You need to repent. And there it is. And it's filled with eyewitness accounts. It's filled with historical documentation. And this is where it happened, and this is when it happened. And this is Paul's story. In Luke and Acts may have been the legal documents to defend Paul before the emperor, which got him out of prison in 62 AD. Interesting. I mean, that's not like that's exactly right, but it sure makes sense. Everybody's in the right position. It's being used at the right place. And now look at this verse right here. Chapter 2 of Luke. It's in the Christmas story. But you've heard this every Christmas. And you look at this, and if you're paying attention, which if you're in church and you're hearing this story, you're just like, who cares? What is this all about? Luke chapter 2. We're going to go to Philippians in just a minute, and then we'll close it down. There are something like 15 or 16 historical references in these first three verses. And okay, ready? Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. And that a census is not just counting people. That's the organization of the taxation. It's like we're getting all the taxes lined up. We're going to war. We're going into Germany for war. We need more money. We need a census. Of the entire Roman world, verse 2. Here's one of those verses like, what in the world is this here for? This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, who cares about Syria, which is outside of Israel, and the governor of Syria? And everyone was to go to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up into the town, and it continues to read down through there. And there's information in here that there's Caesar Augustus, there's Quirinius, there's Caesar, there's the census. Here's the verse I was looking at. I'm sorry. That's got information. Here's the one I'm looking at. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. You're saying, not impressive, Galen, not impressive. Okay, you are correct. A little impressive, but I can't fool you. Chapter 3, verse 1. All right, here's my verse. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Euthyria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Do you understand? I mean, there you go. But even if you compare chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 3, you can see Luke is really pinpointing. And we say, man, that's confusing. When was that? It wasn't written to you, although we can use the information. It was written to Caesar, so Caesar and his court can say this was when it happened and where it happened. And they can pinpoint exactly. The whole book of Luke and Acts is so precise. You almost got a day by day. At least you got a rain by rain. You know that in the first century, if this was a documentation within 30 years of Jesus or Jesus' ministry, that they go back and check this out. And Paul could have gotten himself in huge trouble if this wasn't accurate. And so this again was what got Paul out of prison. Josh McDowell suggests that. I like it, but it helps explain why you're so redundant with information there. Because it's not written so much for you to know who was governor of Syria and who was the Tetrarch of this guy. It's because it's a court document. Okay, now in Philippians chapter 1, and we're wrapping this up now. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And this is now Paul, I think, writing around 61. Colossians and Philemon are coming also. Chapter 1 of Philippians. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. He says, He says, now they're finding out why I'm here. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I'm not avoiding my taxes. Why are you in prison? He says, the whole palace guard. And again, he's under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon. He's under house arrest with Jews coming and going. Luke's got a room, and he's recording all the court documents. And Paul's writing here, and it's become clear, why are you in prison? And even the whole palace guard, now that's a lot of people, realize, prisoner, you know, 10X32 over there in room whatever, he's here because of Christ, the Jewish Messiah. And it's like, what Jewish Messiah? And of course, how do you explain that? Well, you see, the prophets, Isaiah, and they have to tell the whole story that a Messiah is going to come to save the world. That's interesting. And of course, you can just hear the gospel is advancing just because Paul's sitting there in a prison somewhere. Why is he in prison? Did he kill somebody? Is he a thief? Is it tax evasion? Why is Caesar mad at him? Caesar's not mad at him. The Jews are mad at him. Well, why is he here? Because of Christ, the Messiah. And of course, that's just going to lead on to more and more questions. And then, of course, we reread on. He says, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have become encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Why? Because people are understanding. How can you explain the gospel? What are you talking about? Oh, you're talking about the thing, the prisoner in, you know, room whatever down here. The Christ, the Messiah. Yeah, you want to, and they're more bold because there's a foundation being laid and we can explain it to people. They're not more bold because Paul's getting beat. You've heard people preach this. Even though Paul's in prison, he's getting beaten, he's in chains, it encouraged them. What? I mean, you start beating my pastor up or something, I'm not going to go out, well, bless God, I want to get beat too. That's going to kind of dishearten me. The reason it was encouraging everybody was Paul was proclaiming it and it was advancing. It goes on and says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. The later do so, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way Christ is preached. And now we go to verse 25, and then we'll just quit with this one. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Again, I've skipped a bunch of verses. He's talking about the Corinthians or to the Philippians. If I stay or if I die, whatever the court decides, I'm fine with that, but he says, I've become convinced of this. I'll be seeing you real quickly. In fact, in the letter of Philemon, you know what he tells him? At the end of Philemon, one of the last letters written in prison, you know what he says? He says, prepare a guest room for me. I'm on my way home. So in these prison epistles, you see him go from Ephesus to Philemon, Colossians and Philemon. These two books right here, Philemon and Colossians, he's talking about the court case is almost done. And then, you know, we could say after our discussion here, Luke has prepared a fantastic presentation of my case, and I'm out of here in just a few days. And then, of course, he comes back, and we lose track of him, of course, during those next years, and we find out in 2 Timothy he's back in prison for a different accusation. But anyway, all of this, why is he in prison? Our whole point tonight, because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, and because he's living among the Gentiles, doing all these work among the Gentiles, he ends up in trouble with the Jews, which turn him in, and he spends 5 years in prison, but the whole time he's still preaching to the Gentiles. We will actually continue further in chapter 3 next week. Father, we thank you for your truth, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can find strength and encouragement from these letters even yet today. We do ask that you may lead and guide us, and again, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions? Any thoughts? What do you think about the Luke thing?